The first one is grace. Okay, the second one is... Yes! Oh, thank you, Lord. The third one is...
Freedom.
That's what I mean.
Freedom.
Celebrate, I'm free.
And the fourth one... Calm down, Darren. Okay. And the fourth one is justice, which we've just finished the Freedom series. Just about all the talks are on the web. So you can catch up with those. But justice. And justice really was a core principle of the Jubilee. And it concerned God's desire for equality and fair treatment for all. It was about fair trading. It was about dignity for the poor. Just a wonderful picture in the Old Testament that God didn't want any poor people to be amongst them. It's wonderful that that line is repeated in the New Testament as well in the early church, where it says they distributed everything and there weren't any poor people amongst them. We'll be coming back to that. The second aspect of the Jubilee was that people are to be treated righteously. And what that means is that people should be treated as God would have them treated, which is a pretty high standard, let me tell you. To treat people righteously as God will treat them is a very high standard. And that this will lead to action. And that action is that the wrong that there is shall be put right. And that's the essence of Jubilee. It's pretty much what sums up justice in the Bible as well, those three aspects. So God's desire for equality and fair treatment. People are to be treated righteously, that is, as God would have them treated, which leads to the action that that which is wrong must be put right. So that sums up, in essence, biblical justice. But Jubilee went beyond just people. It's a staggering thing. It even affected the environment. It affected the land. And so what would happen is that during the year of Jubilee, the land would be left to rest. No farming would take place. The fields would be left to recover, making it the first and only ecological legislation from ancient history, which is just mind-blowing. And the picture for us, I think, there is that what God does amongst his people here in Jubilee should affect the world. What he does in his church, bigger than that, should affect the rest of the world. The cosmos is affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ being lived out in the church. And so we've said, in kind of summing up the sort of justice part of our vision, that Jubilee is to be an active church which demonstrates that Jesus is very much alive in our society through social action. Now, that term social action needs explanation and defining, and we're going to be doing that over the next few weeks. There's a lot of stuff that we need to unpack. But today I just want to introduce justice and make some preliminary comments about it. Over the next few weeks we're going to be looking at a whole wide range of issues concerning biblical justice. We're going to be understanding its history and its New Testament application. We want to be looking at some of the terminology that's being used. We don't want to just use sort of trendy sounding words because it sounds like a good idea. We want to be able to sum up what the Bible actually says about justice. So we're going to be considering our terminology. We will be looking at application for ourselves, what it means to do justice and how it will reflect on our lives. But before we go any further, before we even start on this subject, I feel like I need to say some things about my own personal failure in this whole area. It's strange, really, because even though for 20 odd years I was a lawyer working in this whole area of justice, it seems to be a whole theme that's kind of eluded me. I mean, it's ridiculous when you consider that justice is such a huge subject in the Bible. There are over 2,000 references to justice in the Bible. Now, my Bible has got about 1,000 pages. And if there are 2,000 references, then that means that just about every page has the mention of justice at least once. So That's pretty staggering, isn't it? Rick Warren, who leads Saddleback Community Church, was so astounded when he discovered this that he started a project to write a whole new Bible, a whole new version of the Bible called the Poverty and Justice Bible, in which he references every case of poverty and justice and includes over 40 studies just to try and encapsulate what the Bible says about justice. That's mind-blowing, and I'm going to try and do it in the next 5 weeks. But this realization has changed his life, and I want to say that it's changing mine too. It's changing my life. Justice and poverty has become a bit trendy. I don't know if it's fair to say that, but it's been very much on the global agenda, which is a good thing. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Politicians, activists, opinion formers in recent years have started to see that there's something important about this, that it needs to be on their agenda. Things like Live Aid that happened so many years ago. I mean, can you imagine what was the, can you remember the world before Live Aid? Well, of course we can, but actually something very important happened in our thinking. And there's been other campaigns recently. I was so excited to read. I didn't write this down, so I might get the facts wrong. But I was so excited to read about South Sudan recently have been released from the debt to North Sudan to help them to start their country again on a sort of level playing field. Another campaign that's succeeded, really. It's wonderful. But, you know, the Bible is proof that on issues of social justice, God got there first. And he's got an awful lot to say about it. And actually, I think that's the place where we need to start from. I mean, let me just read you a few verses, and then I want to come back to talk a bit more about me this morning. I hope you'll cope with the indulgence of that, but I feel like I need to clear some things up with you. But here's some verses. Leviticus 19:15. It says, "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." Do not pervert justice. Don't show partiality. Deuteronomy 27:19, "Cursed is the man," this is very strong, "who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow." Cursed. Cursed is the man. That's so strong, isn't it? That's what God says. Psalm 140 says this, "I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy." God is involved in that. That's where he is. If you want to look for God in our society, that's where he is. Proverbs 29 says, "The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern." Strong words. If you're righteous, you'll care about this. Otherwise, you're wicked. Can't get blunter than that, can you? That is a verse that has troubled me. Matthew 12:18, just in case you think it's just in the Old Testament. Matthew quotes Isaiah, so bringing it from the Old Testament back into the New Testament, talks about Jesus saying, "Here is my servant whom I've chosen, the one I love in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations." That's why Jesus came. That's why God's spirit was on him, to proclaim justice to the nations, to model that, to live it, to demonstrate it. And if Jesus is doing it, I guess that means we have to too. Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Can you imagine being there when Jesus is saying this at church? You know, just astonishing boldness and in-your-faceness, isn't it? "You hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." And it troubles me that the same things could be said about us. I'm not pointing at anybody, but it could be pointed at the church today. What an awful thing to get to the time when Jesus returns and he says, yes, it was great, you did this and that, you had a lovely fellowship time, but you neglected this. I'll leave you to think about that. Acts 17, Paul said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. There will come a day of accountability on this issue. And the Bible shouts at us about this subject. It's not a quiet subject. It's there on just about every page of the Bible. It's a subject which we must listen to because it's so close to God's heart. So why have so many of us missed it? Or why have I missed it in these years? So I just want to talk a bit about me. I've been really nervous about this, actually, but God's done something in me in the last year or so in this whole issue. And I feel like before I can really teach on this subject, I've actually got to tell you what God's been doing in me so that you know where I'm coming from. Because I'm coming from a place of, I'm just learning this. I'm just beginning to get it. I've felt totally actually unqualified or even overwhelmed to teach on this subject. It's an area, as I said, I'm very much coming to grips with, learning about. It certainly doesn't come naturally to me. I thought, well, I'm not a social justice kind of campaigning sort of person. You know the types. I'm not like that. I'm not kind of that lefty sort of... Anyway, I won't get myself in trouble here. And I was having a conversation earlier with somebody. I've sort of said to me, well, it's just not my calling. It's not my gifting. And it's, some people are okay with that. I've been okay with it for years. Maybe you have. Maybe you've been that way too. But God has corrected me on this. Like many, my upbringing was pretty sheltered from the realities of justice and poverty. We were, on the whole, pretty well provided for. We lived in a comfortable suburban village. I was brought up in one of the most affluent parts of the country, one of the most sought-after places. Just to give you some context, I could see Poole Harbour from my bedroom window, sandbanks we used to cycle to after school and go to the beach. That's the area that we lived in, one of the most sought-after areas in England, really. So, in summary, it was kind of white, middle-class, educated, comfortable, and just about everybody around me and all the people that we were friends with, other than one man who made a tremendous impact on my life. He was called Dave Parrish, and he came from a completely opposite background, and I remember going to his house and seeing that they didn't have anything. They really didn't have anything, and it took us months for him to even invite us because he was so ashamed. And yet he had one of the greatest impacts on my life. And I know that I'm a Christian today because of Dave Parrish and the work that he put into us boys as we were growing up through our teenage years. I was having breakfast with somebody this week, and they were just sort of talking about the church and just saying how great thing it was, and they loved the vision and what God was doing. And the four pillars, you know, I thought it was a great idea having these four pillars. It's so clear, it helps. But he says, you know, you're going to have a real problem with that fourth one in Solihull. You're going to have a real problem with that white middle class Solihull. And I just wanted to get hold of him and say, yes, but I'm that. I'm Mr. White Middle Class Solihull. I fit in perfectly, thank you. And actually, God's having to do something in me. So I know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about justice and what needs to happen in our hearts. I can imagine my culture shock from my background, and it was a genuine culture shock moving to Birmingham in 1989. I moved to the Rotten Park area. I should have got the clue in the name, really. It was just horrible. I mean, it was inner city, multicultural, drugs on the streets, poverty like I'd never seen. I'd see people sleeping on the streets, under bridges, on the way to work, and it just appalled me. I'd never seen it before. And in my first very cold flat on City Road, I discovered that it was in the red light area of Birmingham, and I didn't know what red light meant. I just thought it meant it was some kind of... I just didn't know what it meant. I'd never heard of it before. I soon worked it out, and then Alison was accosted on the way to see me one day, and I really knew what it was about. But, you know, even then... Oh, funnily enough, my friend Dave Parrish came to visit me in my flat in City Road. It was too much even for him. Anyway, that made me feel a bit better anyway. But even then, looking back, I see that I was pretty hard-hearted about it. Apart from shock, even a little disgust about some of the things I came across, I can see that for the most part, I was pretty unmoved by it all. I'm a Thatcherite product, if you like, of my generation, where the sort of philosophy was, it's not my problem, it's somebody else's fault. And I didn't really see my responsibility. But this has changed. This has changed over the years, actually. Meeting Alison, I think, was a big part of that. Alison lived in Brazil for a bit, if you know her story. And I met her just after she came back from going out there to help street children and poverty like I've never seen. I remember seeing... And she still brings out occasionally the slides and just crying. I'd never seen anything like it. Children just left to die in hospitals because they didn't know what to do with them. So badly deformed. She was challenged when she studied liberation theology, which is third world theology, at university. And that's part of what drove her to go to Brazil and see for herself what was actually going on. Also, being a part of New Frontiers has definitely done something to me. New Frontiers is the family of churches that we're a part of here and has a very strong emphasis on social action. But this wasn't always the case. Like many Western churches, the focus for many up until a few years ago was upon the middle classes and missionaries in Africa, somewhere far away. Somewhere that's not going to upset us too much. I don't know if you've noticed that about some of our churches. And I think there is still a challenge there for us as a family of churches. But a turning point definitely for New Frontiers came at Brighton Leaders in 1998 when Simon Pettit preached a sermon called Remember the Poor. And in it he challenged a movement that sought to build by New Testament apostolic principles, stating that the fundamental command of the apostles to remember the poor had seriously been overlooked. A sermon, by the way, that has since shaped the way New Frontiers churches think about social action. And I listened to this talk, having heard it quoted many times, and I hadn't actually sat down and listened to it. I listened to it fairly recently, and I must say I was completely undone by it. It really affected me. I couldn't listen to it. I had to stop and go and wipe my nose a few times. You know, it was that kind of wonderful apostolic teaching that is life-transforming. I really encourage you to listen to it. I can give you the link if you don't know how to find it. So there have been all sorts of other brushes with justice for me over the years, and I reckon a gradual softening of my heart. A few years ago, Julian Adams prophesied over me. Some of you will know Julian. He's a renowned prophet from South Africa. And he prophesied a mysterious thing which I never quite understood. He said, Rob, God has given you an Amos anointing. Amos anointing. So I read Amos. Well, I didn't get it. I didn't really understand it. Didn't really understand what the Amos anointing was, I mean. You can understand if you read Amos. And then recently I just read about some a summary of the significance of Amos as the prophet of justice in the Bible. And I just thought, oh wow, you know, God's starting to do something. Even then was doing something in my heart all those years ago. So there's been a number of brushes with justice and a gradual softening of my heart, I'd say. But nothing like over the last few months, as I've had to read around and talk about justice, open myself up to think about it with some real seriousness. And I want to say that studying justice in the Bible has disturbed and unsettled me more than any other subject, really, in recent times. It's not just because of the huge number of references, which says something in itself, doesn't it? But also the dawning realization that how important this is to God. How much he really, really cares about justice. It's part of his character, it's part of his nature, and not to know that, not to have experienced that, means that I don't really know God. I haven't known the full experience of God. I know he's very big, so I'm not too hard on myself on that. But I feel like I've missed a whole aspect of his character. Over the summer, I did some reading. I've done a lot of reading, actually. But I was reading Tim Keller's book, which Steve, who's been another influence on me, has encouraged me to read. I mean, what an uncomfortable read that was. Has anybody read that book? Yeah. Tim Keller's book called Generous Justice. I found God convicted me of a degree of hypocrisy in my Christian life that I'm truly ashamed of through reading that book. Because I could see through reading it that I've barely begun to scratch the surface of God's heart for the poor and for the disadvantaged and the destitute. I mean, this book is deeply convicting, I must say. I'd defy anybody not to be affected. It cuts to the heart of all of our usual Western excuses. It calls us to radically rethink our attitude to all forms of social justice. Let me give you a taster, just so that you can feel some of the pain. In his chapter on Jesus' teaching, Keller states that, like Isaiah, Jesus taught that a lack of concern for the poor is not a minor lapse, but reveals that something is seriously wrong with one's spiritual compass, the heart. That's why I felt the need to confess this to you before we speak on this subject. Elsewhere, he says that one's attitude towards the poor reveals one's heart attitude towards Jesus. The first half of the book is dedicated to showing through biblical reasoning that if you are trying to live a life in accordance with the Bible, the concept and call to justice are inescapable. And they say, don't they, that the preacher has to preach to himself before he can preach to the church. I don't know about preaching to myself, but certainly I've known a work of God in my heart, a birthing, a softening, the beginnings of a new understanding about God's heart for the disadvantaged at every level. I've had to search my heart. I've found this a difficult thing to do. I've had to repent of wrong attitudes, even prejudice, which I didn't know was there. And this prejudice is a kind of snobbishness, I guess, which seems to be bred into the middle classes, but has been exposed by this work of God's grace. And over the next few weeks, I want to try and communicate some of what I've learned as best I can. And to say that this is changing my life is no exaggeration. It's changing the whole way that I look at the world. But I wanted to say today, really, and I'm going to finish in a minute, but there's an aspect of this message which I don't think is possible to put into words. I know, because I've tried really hard. I thought, I'll come up with some neat way of explaining this. And I'm a fairly gifted communicator, and I haven't been able to put it into words. It's not just about learning. It's not just about learning what the Bible says, although that is crucial, because the Word of God exposes what's in our hearts. It's not just about learning. It's about God sharing His heart with us. It's about feeling the impact of what God really feels about these things. I think this is what God's been doing with me, sharing His heart with me, sharing His heart for the disadvantaged and some of what He sees when He sees injustice. You know, I've cried more than ever, really, in the last few months. I've cried more easily. I've groaned deeply, wordlessly, not able to express. I've been overwhelmed at times, unable to respond, as I've just felt just a minuscule taste or amount of what God feels about these things. You know, when God watches the news, He really grieves. You know, when He sees people on the streets that we would often pass by, His heart is rent. His heart breaks. And I don't know how to communicate this to you. I can tell you what it feels like. I can take you out and show you. And I think some of you probably already know it better than me, actually. But somehow I feel that before we can go any further in this series, we need to understand that there is a need for God to share His heart with us, and for us to experience some of what He feels, and for us to carry the weight of some of His feeling when He looks at these situations. A work of God needs to be done in our hearts so that our selfishness and prejudice can be overcome. It needs to be not condemned out of us or beaten out of us. It needs to be dissolved out of us by love. It needs to be melted out of us by grace, by compassion. I've often been struck by that passage where Jesus looks out on the multitudes and His heart was rent with compassion. I don't know if I've really experienced that yet. I'm beginning to get a touch of it. I want to finish by reading Isaiah 58. I'm just going to read the whole chapter. And then we're going to pray. Here it is. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. you will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spread yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And really what that chapter is about is, it's not just about doing a project. It's not just about giving money here, giving money there. It's not just a day that you give to a particular issue. It's not just that. That is not it. This is about a whole life. This is about a lifestyle. This is about a change of the way that we live. That's what will bring God's blessing. That's what will cause his light to shine on us in an incredible way. I thought long and hard about how to end this. And you know, I could have put up a video right now with lots of emotional pictures. And I could have got a reaction, a response. You know, one of the things that troubles me is how people's emotions can be manipulated for these things and people feel compelled. That's not what we're after here today. We need God to come. We need God to work in our hearts. So what I want to do, if it's okay with you, is just ask God to come. Let's just wait for his presence. Just ask him to do something. I know God's done something in me. I can't explain it. I wish I could wind back the clock in some ways because I can't be the same again. But in another way, I'm really glad that he's done it. In fact, I am glad that he's done it. I feel that God wants to do that for many of us today. And maybe you're already there and I'm just catching up. Forgive me. But I believe that God wants to do something for us as a church. And we're just going to wait in God's presence for a bit. And then I've asked two or three people who I know are already burning with this, who will just come and pray for us as a church. But we're just going to wait first and ask God to come. Please feel free to stand or to sit or to kneel, however you feel comfortable.